We look together in God's Word in Revelation chapter 21. We'll read the first 8 verses. And though our text is verse 5, the themes that arise out of the text are in the entire scripture reading. People of God, hear the glorious good news of the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." People of God, that word is a word that we look at in light of our commitment to look at the themes of the Belgic Confession, and particularly the final article, Article 37, the Last Judgment, and we'll read the last paragraphs, the last two paragraphs, found on page 90 in the back of our Psalter hymnal, where we confess with heart and we declare with mouth these words, "But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Well, people of God, we've looked at several teachings concerning the second coming. One is an emphasis on what is prior to the coming. The second was on the judgment that God would bring at the coming. And now we look at the glorious revelation concerning the blessings that God will bring to his people. We do that in the light of verse 5, which says this, "And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" God describes what he has in store for us in a number of different ways in God's word. One of those ways, it's an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is coming. Now, one can only have an inheritance if someone dies, then you get an inheritance. You get something, maybe from a father and a mother or a grandfather and a grandmother. You may get an inheritance. But we already know that the one through whom the inheritance come has died, Jesus Christ. He died. And because he died, the inheritance is sure. The blessings are firm. The reality of the future is established, and it cannot be changed. Ephesians chapter 1 describes that unchangeable inheritance that comes in and through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, that inheritance is guaranteed by the Spirit. It has been a purchased possession, purchased by the blood and by the death of Christ himself. And so this inheritance is and through Christ. The text is in Revelation chapter 21. It surrounds that these things come to us because of Christ. That's the great theme of the book of Revelation. It is the bride of Christ that is adorned. Christ is the husband. Christ is the one that makes all of this possible. But in that, there is the declaration that all things will be made new. And we might ask ourselves, how are all things made new? And in this text, in this scripture, there is a explanation of these various things that are made new. They're made new because of Christ, but they're made new in different ways, just like we might make something new in different ways. One is we can restore what is old. We can remodel it. We can redo it. And then it's like new, or maybe even better than new. We can replace the old and throw it away and totally discard it and then replace it with something brand new. And so it's made new. Sometimes we can make a situation new by removing something. Something old is removed, and if that something old is significant in our life, then that changes, either for the better or for the worse. Well, everything that's made new for our future is for our better. It's never worse. It's always better. So we look together at how God restores the old and therefore makes it new. Now, there's maybe a bit of debate about whether there's a restoration or whether there's a replacement in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, I've placed this under the restoring, not the replacing. It isn't like the new heaven and the new earth have been gone into non-existence and then they have been replaced with something totally new. It's a little different than that. It's that what has been in existence is changed and transformed, and the new earth and the new heaven is that which is changed and transformed. Now, in this particular text, since it's so closely associated with what's already in heaven, like in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, it would seem to me that even in this text, it is talking about the throne room of God itself, that we might now talk about the throne room that is in heaven. the heavenly and glorious place, a place where we could, I think, we could explore the whole universe and we wouldn't find it, because that is in a different sphere of existence. It is not part of this created order, but it's real and it exists. It is heaven, the throne room of heaven, not the heavens, meaning all of the universe, the stars, planets, and all of that, the vastness of space, but it's about heaven itself will be new. All things will be made new. And we can see the newness of that heaven in this text, because right now, what is the central point of the heavenly glory of God and his throne? It is God on the throne. It is Christ on the throne with him. God is on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. It's the throne room of God. You have the saints of the Old Testament. The apostles are worshiping God. They're falling down before him. All of that's described in the book of Revelation. The present existence of those who have died and gone to heaven. All of that is in the throne room of God. So if you were in the throne room of God today, you would be mindful, just because of the very presence of saints who had died but haven't been raised yet, of something that isn't quite right in God's fullness of bringing all things into new, brand new. That place needs to change. In our text, the new heaven is described as changing, as having come down out of heaven from God, the throne room. So it's like heaven comes down to earth, and the throne room of God comes to earth, and the Jerusalem that the throne room is in comes to earth, and the temple that's in the new Jerusalem comes down to earth. But all of that expresses something new in terms of God's presence in the future with his people for all of eternity. There's a new heaven. Well, there's also a new earth. And one of the reasons that we would describe that newness not as something that has totally gone into non-existence and then God recreates it into something new, but more like he takes what is old and he restores it, he resurrects it, is because of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is God making all things new. And where we read, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." So the creation is longing for the day in which the children, and that's the new life that God is giving us, is a different part of the sermon, not new earth, but creation is waiting for when we receive new life, because then all of creation, the whole universe, will be transformed, will be made new, a new earth, a new created order. And that's what this longing for is in Romans 8. So we look at the change in creation as something that parallels the resurrection of the believer. So we might describe it, though not in personal terms, because creation isn't a person, although Romans 8 almost talks about creation as if it's a person, but it doesn't mean to imply that creation is a person. But figuratively speaking, creation is longing for that. There's something in creation that wants it different. It wants the newness that's coming, that's promised in Revelation 21, verse 5. It will be new in every way. That new universe We'll have a new physics, a new makeup of matter itself, new biology rules. Death will not be a part of the foundational aspect of that new created order. And God has promised that newness. And God, in this context, promises that his people will be with him forever. He makes all things new. All things new. And one of the things that God makes abundantly clear in his word is that part of that creation that is made new is our bodies. Our bodies are made new. Resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. Passage of scripture I read at every funeral that I have ever done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a question in that chapter. It's verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? The focus of the answer is in verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. A spiritual body. This points out that the newness to come isn't going to be a fleshly physical world, but it's going to be a spiritual, physical world, because it's still going to be a body. But the Word of God describes it as spiritual, a spiritual, physical world. I have no idea what all the implications of that is. I'm not even sure I can guess what the implications are. But people of God, there is this glorious promise. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. Because Christ was raised, this world will be transformed. God resurrecting the old to make it new. But he also replaces some things. Some things are simply replaced. Now, once again, it may be that it's hard to make a solid and firm distinction between what is replaced and what is renewed, even in our text. But if we think about something being replaced, I would say that the Jerusalem that is in existence today isn't transformed into the new Jerusalem that's in heaven. It's actually replaced by that Jerusalem. The Jerusalem today will be made new with all the rest of creation. But there is that which the old Jerusalem in the Old Testament was but a dim shadow of which the new Jerusalem that currently is in heaven is the ultimate reality. And that new Jerusalem comes down to this earth. It is the reality, not the shadow. It is what's really real for all of eternity. And so there's this new Jerusalem that comes down. And we see that again in Revelation chapter 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in the Word of God, the new Jerusalem, it has this double-fold meaning. Certainly, there is a description of a dwelling place that's a new Jerusalem. That it is going to be a dwelling place. But the dwelling place becomes itself subservient to or looking forward to and a symbol of and the reality of the church itself. And so this new Jerusalem, which will be this new place in which God's people dwell, it will be on this earth. So I believe that there's a local, there's a location, there's a new place of residence that the people of God will have in the new heavens and the new earth. We describe it as the new Jerusalem. At the same time, We could talk about the New Jerusalem being the people of God or the bride of Christ itself. You see, God walked in the garden, but in this text, God will be with his people as the tabernacle comes down and God comes down. It's as if even the garden and God walking in the garden was but a taste of what this is going to be a reality of. In other words, God came and walked in the garden, and in this text, it declares that God's dwelling place will come to us, and he will tabernacle with us. It's not that he's going to come and walk and then be gone and come back and walk and be gone. It's going to be this is where he will dwell, this being the new earth. He will dwell in the new earth in a way that he didn't even dwell on the earth in the pre-created order or in the pre-fall order. He will dwell there. It will be his dwelling place. And that is the greatest of all the declarations in this text concerning our relationship with God in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a glorious promise. Not a God, and this is God dwelling with us face to face. And in this, there is something brand new that didn't exist before. Didn't exist in the garden. It doesn't exist today. And then it is brought in with another illustration to emphasize how different this will be. And that's in verse 2 as it anticipates verse 3. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, this is a bride. The coming of Christ is, and his Christ's relationship with his people, and the coming of Christ and God's, and the temple of God coming to earth and God dwelling with us is a new reality, just as marriage is a new reality when two people are married, man and a woman are married. There's a new relationship there. It's as if now we are friends, and now there is this promise to be married in the future, but the marriage hasn't taken place yet. And until the marriage takes place, that relationship doesn't exist. I always remind our young couples who are even engaged, you're not married yet, of course. You're not married. Marriage is a new relationship that comes into existence in those covenantal vows. As it were, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're married. And there's this brand new relationship that exists. It had not existed before. It's new. And the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the marriage of Christ and his bride, is striving to get at that truth. In other places of God's word, I believe it describes it as now we see God face to face. But the marriage description is carried on in Revelation chapter 21, 9 through 11, for instance. In Revelation 21, as it declares, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now he's showing him something that is going to be in existence after the coming of Christ. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is that one that is heaven, but it's descending because now there is the marriage, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God, united together as the bride of Christ coming down. The bride of Christ being gathered together at the last day, at the coming of Christ. And the marriage takes place. And we are married to Christ, as it were. That's an illustration. But it's striving to get at this newness that will come, where now we will be face to face with God. Matthew 5, verse 8, gets at that reality where it says to us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. Or Revelation 22, verse 4. Revelation 22, verse 4. We'll start with verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of the Lamb, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Not with our hands covered and that we might see his back, with our eyes closed and we see the glory of his back, but with eyes wide open, with resurrected powerful bodies that could even withstand it, we see God face to face. The temple is here. Adam and Eve did not experience that. But the people of the resurrected people of God will experience that for all eternity. As the mortal puts on the immortality, and the weak puts on the strength, and this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and death's sting is removed because sin has been removed in every facet. You see, here is the greatest of the glorious attributes of the resurrected body. Here in Revelation chapter 21, God dwelling with us, Revelation chapter 22, they shall see his face. That's the greatest attribute of the resurrected body, is it will allow us, it will enable us, it will make it possible for us to see God face to face. Now we have the communication through a book. The power of the Spirit, but then face to face. And so, people of God, there is this newness and a new relationship and a new way to see God in the new heavens and the new earth in our resurrected bodies. But God also makes things new by removing that which is old, that does not fit in any way in this new place. It just doesn't fit, so it has to be totally removed. It won't be present anymore. And verse 4 is really what focuses on that. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, if we're going to go in order, I guess verse 1 has one as well, doesn't it? "And there was no more sea." There was no more sea. What does it mean that there was no more sea? Isn't the sea something beautiful? Isn't it part of this created order? Isn't it going to be something that God carries on? I believe that the ocean, as a part of the created order, will be made new, and it will be renewed and recreated like the rest of creation. But this is talking about that sea that In the book of Revelation, the word sea is indicating the place of turmoil, the place of judgment, the place out of which the demons come. It's that sea that will be removed. There will be no more demonic activity upon the face of this earth. It will be gone. There will be a total separation. Today, Satan, though chained, is alive and well, seeking whom he may devour. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no satanic oppression, no satanic tempting, no Satan at all. That will be done away with in there. Now, Satan will continue to exist in judgment. We saw that last week. There is judgment that will continue, but in the new heaven and the new earth, people of God, no judgment, no Satan. And then the specific things that are brought out in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I'll bet every one of you children who are listening to me and who can understand me, one of the first things that you understand and know about life is you cry. I bet if I asked you, have you ever cried, every one of you would say yes, wouldn't you? I know. You have all cried. You've all cried. Sometimes you cry because you did something wrong and you were punished. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll never be punished for doing something wrong. You'll never have a cry because of sin and because of the pain of sin and the consequences of sin. Now, that will no longer be there because sin will no longer be there. Sometimes we cry because we're sad. And those tears of sadness will be taken away. There will be no more tears. But note, the text says that he will take away those things, which also means that for us as God's people, they exist in the present. Oh, we have tears of sorrow. Sorrow for our own sins. Sorrow for the sins of others. We have tears of compassion and love. We have those tears. But someday they will all be wiped away. Because there will be no room in the eternal order for sorrow and suffering. It will all be taken away. Tears will be taken away. And then the greatest cause for tears will be taken away. There shall be no more death. No more death. No more death of loved ones who die in the Lord. No more death of unbeliever in the order of the new heavens and the new earth. No more death. No more animal death. No more plant death. No death on the face of the earth at all. None. Once again, people of God, how can you imagine such a thing? Death is so much a part of our daily existence, even in ways that we don't even realize. The food on our table comes from death, at least a lot of it. Death is an absolute essential part of the very fabric of this disorder of creation, this cursed creation. Death will be taken away. And note again, people of God, that not every tear is sin. And certainly God's judgment against sin, which is death, is not sin on God's part. It's the righteous, just judgment against sin. But death in every way will be taken away. We won't have one aspect of the curse remaining. It will be removed. And in the fact that that's removed, it will be brand new. It will be new. It will be totally different. What a glorious blessing and truth. And if all those things are taken away, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No sorrow, no crying. There's sorrow and crying. Jesus wept Sorrow and crying in this order is certainly not something that's inherently sinful. In fact, it may be, there may be aspects of crying that are essential for our growth in Christ today. But we will come to know God more fully in a different way than we know Him now, because it will be totally devoid of tears and sorrow. And we'll never have to have sorrow for sin, because sin will be taken away. All pain will be taken away. Pain entered the world because of our sin against God, and all that pain will be taken away. No more sin. No more temptation to sin. No desire to sin. No inclination to sin in any way. No pull to sin from something that is that entices us to sin. No lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes, no boastful pride of life. It will all be gone. It will be removed. It will not be a part of our life anymore. What a glorious day. What a powerful work. So new that we can hardly imagine what it will be like. And that state will remain forever. It will never change. Again, something different than from the beginning. In the beginning, God created everything. He created, and it was very good. And Adam, the covenant head, sinned. And all the created order was plunged into death. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no longer any possibility that newly created order will change. Sin will not be possible. Rebellion against God will not be possible. It is new in that way, different than the first and original created order. It will be everlasting. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 would describe that. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2 describes it this way. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting life, everlasting judgment, totally separated. In this created world, we have everlasting life and everlasting judgment side by side. We don't even know what ultimately every single person is, even at this moment in time. But in eternity, there will be an eternal separation. But Jesus came, and Jesus established, and Jesus worked so that His people would have everlasting life. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 40, reiterates the glories of this eternal life. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in Him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, and then he'll have life everlasting. He is the beginnings of it now, but it will never, ever end. The new order will be forever, and forever we will live to the praise of His glory, as Psalm 145 in the Old Testament would emphasize. Psalm 145. We read it in verse 2. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Or Psalm 145, verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. It will be the place of an unbreakable praise and honor and glory to God. It's all rooted and grounded in an unbreakable promise. I will make all things new. This is the work of God in Christ. This is the work that God will accomplish because of Christ. Christ is the one that enables this work to come. Christ is the first fruits of this, and He is the guarantee of it as the Holy Spirit is sent. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That one is the one who promises this, the beginning and the end. That one who cannot lie. That one who can accomplish what he promises. That one who is exalted over all. That one who has sent his son. That one is the one who promises. Do you believe the promise? Do you rest in the promise? Do you thirst for the salvation of God in eternal life and for everlasting life and for the coming of Christ? Thirst after God. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And indeed, in that way, you too can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the glories of your promises are rooted in the newness of new life. We thank you that in Christ all things are made new. We thank you for the glorious promises of the age to come. And we pray, O God, that we may in the present respond in the way that you call us to in the book of Corinthians. Father, that knowing that our victory is sure in and through Jesus Christ, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so encourage us in the present because of the promises of the future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.